Now today for our lesson, we're going to look at chapter 20 of the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 20. We shall examine our lesson today in three little sections. First of all, we'll look at the first six verses of the chapter that we shall label the Macedonian ministry and Paul's companions. Then we shall look at verses 7 through 12. There we have the meeting in Troas. Then verses 13 through 16, the mission to many towns. Let me read the first six verses of the chapter. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over these parts, and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Now we'll pause in our reading there for a moment or two and see what lessons we can learn from these verses. As I have indicated, we shall label this section the Macedonian ministry and Paul's companions. Now, what we do learn from this is the character of Paul's teaching, then the concern that Paul had for truth, and then we learn something regarding the companions that he had in travel. Look then first of all at the character of Paul's teaching. It distinctly says, and when he had gone over those parts, and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Now, I like these words, much exhortation. See, after the uproar at Ephesus, it seemed to be that Paul decided that it would be time for him to move away now and leave them to carry on their testimony there. He had strengthened them for quite a time, having spent nearly 3 years with them in Ephesus. Now the time has come for him to move. There are other churches that required the benefits of his ministry. So Paul visited the various churches on way. He encouraged and urged the Christians to continue pursuing the course of conduct which they had learned from him. You see, after all, I have been emphasizing that when people became Christians, they knew very little about Christian teaching. All that most of them would know was this, that they had made a decision to trust the Savior, and they knew they were saved on the strength of the teaching they had received, but they required to have more than that. And so here Paul is coming back, visiting them, and he had given them much exhortation, instructing them how to continue in the things of the Lord. Now, I want to emphasize this a little to all our hearts today. Some people seem to imagine that there is no need to be taught anything, that they seem to think that they've done everything that they've been asked to do, so they've made their commitment. What else is expected from them? My friend, I always like to tell people this. It may seem humorous, but it illustrates the point. A little boy went to school. When he came home from school after his first day at school, his mama said to him, "What did you learn in school today, my boy?" He looked at his mother, he said, "I learned it all." He learned it all, the first day at school. Now, those of you who are much older and listening to me now know perfectly well the little boy didn't learn it all, although perhaps we understand in some measure what he meant. But then we should also understand this, that when some person gets converted, that doesn't mean they've learned it all. Perhaps all they have learned is that they've been saved, they've trusted Christ, and they're happy about it, and they're able to sing, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God." But then, they've got to be taught. Now, in the Great Commission, the Lord told his disciples they were to go, and they were to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So after people have been converted, there's a need for them to be taught. That's why it is necessary for Christians to gather together for exhortation and for teaching, that is, for the ministry of the Word, gather together perhaps in a Bible class or in a place where there's mutual edifying, where there's dialoguing with one another about the things of the Lord. When Paul came along and he visited them, and after he had given them much exhortation. Now, I don't know how much exhortation you are getting today, my friend, but I personally believe that this is something that has been neglected in Christian circles. People need to be encouraged. They need to be urged to continue pursuing the course of conduct which they had learned. And you can learn that course of conduct today from the Word of God. And you can learn it by listening to those who are able to teach it. So there's a great need today for much encouragement, much exhortation. But not only do we learn the character of his teaching, we learn in these verses that Paul had a concern for truth. Notice what it says. "And there abode 3 months." Now, I ask you in all fairness, if Paul went down to Corinth for 3 months, down in Greece, what do you think he was doing during those 3 months? You see, we've no record here of what he was doing. It simply says that after he had passed through and visited the various churches, given much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And then it says, "And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia." We're not told here why they were waiting for him. We're not told why it was they wanted to capture him or what they wanted to do with him. But again, you see, it's obvious that the Jews were being stirred up against Paul. Now, while we're not told in these verses what he was doing, perhaps some of you listening to me today are aware of this, that while Paul was there in Corinth at this time, he was busy. Not only would he be busy preaching and busy teaching, for he'd be preaching the gospel to unsaved people who were willing to listen to him, and he'd be teaching the Christians who were already gathering together in Corinth as a church, but he was doing something else. It was while he was there in Corinth that he wrote that great epistle called the Epistle to the Romans. Now, that epistle is a great document. It was written in Corinth and sent to Rome. It's one of the most profound documents dealing with the great truth of salvation, or, if you care, dealing with how a person can be justified with God. Now, if we don't have any record of any of the sermons that he preached while he was there at Corinth on this occasion, we do know what he wrote. And if you were to take time to read through the 16 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, you would find that Paul's mind was occupied with these tremendous foundation doctrines regarding the righteousness of God. For travelling through that great epistle, he shows that righteousness is demanded. He shows that man is incapable of reaching that standard of righteousness that God demands. But he also shows that that righteousness has been revealed through the gospel, and that that righteousness can be received by repentance and faith. And he shows that that righteousness can be reproduced in the life of the believer. It's a great document dealing with the great truth of justification on the basis of faith, that a man is looked upon now as being accepted by God, being reckoned as being righteous before God, and then in his life he reproduces that righteousness. These were the things that Paul was writing while he was spending those 3 months down there in Corinth, down in Greece. But now, the time has come for him to move. There's opposition once more, and the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria. So he changed his mind, and he purposed to return through Macedonia. That means instead of sailing out of Corinth, he then travels up country, and he goes into northern Greece, into Macedonia. And it's there we learn that he has certain companions in travel. You see, he's going back to Jerusalem, and he's going back on a very, very important mission. And certain men have got to go with him. Now, it's very interesting to notice Paul's companions in travel. There's an old saying, you know, that birds of a feather flock together. Again, you'll learn this, that people say you'll always know a man by the company he keeps. Whether that's actually true or not, I don't know, but there may be something to it. But notice Paul's companions in travel, and perhaps they teach us a great lesson, those of us who profess to be Christians. The first thing I notice is this: there was variety in their character. Different kinds of men. It says they accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea. Now, you know, he was then associated with those people of whom it was said they were very noble and they searched the scriptures daily. So here's this one man from amongst the Bereans. And of the Thessalonians is a man called Aristarchus. Now, if Aristarchus came from Thessalonica, he knew something about the persecution that they had received there. Then here's a man who's called Secundus, that is second to none. My, we need a lot of these people today. The man who was second to none, that is, if he really lived out the meaning of his name. And then there was this dear old fellow called Gaius of Derbe. Then there was young Timothy. You remember his mother was a Jewess, but his father was a Greek. And then there was these other two, Tychicus and Trophimus. And so there were different people with regards to their character. There's quite a variety of them there. Another thing I noticed, they were different in their nationalities. You see, they weren't all of the same nation. There were Jews. There were Asians. There were Europeans. Now, isn't it strange that all these, from different nationalities, different ethnic groups, so to speak, yet they have one thing in common: they've been brought to a common knowledge of the Savior, they have been the recipients of the same salvation, they're now worshipping the true God in the right way, And having a common attachment to the same Lord, they have a common attachment to one another. And so here we find men, different nationalities, different ethnic groups, but they're able to be formed into one party with one objective in life. Another thing I notice is this, that they were different in their ages. We know that Paul was perhaps about 40 years older than Timothy, and so we know a difference between these two, and so you put all the others in between them. And today we're so apt to think that whenever a man reaches a certain age, he's got to be classified as a senior citizen, that is, he's an old person. And then we've got to speak about our teenagers. So we've got to have special gatherings for children and special gatherings for teenagers. And so they have an idea that a different message must be brought to different groups so far as their age is concerned. My friend, when I come to the Word of God, I discover this, that the message of the gospel is suited for all ages and suited for all nationalities. Christianity meets the need of the teenager, and it meets the need of the old senior citizen, and it can meet the need of every other one in between. So let us be careful about these things. These men were together as one group. They were different in their characters, they were different in their nationalities, they were different in their ages, and it should be so obvious they were different in their cultural backgrounds, brought up in different countries, under different cultures, yet because that they had one thing in common, they knew the Lord, they had a unity of purpose. I'm going to suggest to all my listeners today that if we were to sit down and consider this matter reasonably, we would also arrive at this conclusion, that irrespective of our nationality, no matter what our background may be, if we've come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, there's a need for all Christians to recognize the unity of the Spirit and to endeavor to keep that unity in the bond of peace. There was the unity of purpose. They came from different churches, but were united in going to Jerusalem to take help to the poor Christians there. That was a special mission. They were going to Jerusalem there to take some help to the poor Christians in that city. May I suggest, it's a good thing when Christians can find some common purpose in which they can unite to do the work of the Lord. But now, coming to verses 7 through 12, we have the meeting at Troas. Verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. There were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. There sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again, he had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day. So he departed, and they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. Here now we have the testimony regarding the Christians who were meeting in Troas. I want to throw your mind back on something I said when we were studying in chapter 16 of the Acts. This little town of Troas, which was a Mediterranean port, so to speak, and they were down at the seaside here, and Paul and his companions had come to Troas. They were unable to go any further, and they had to wait there. We're not told how long they had to wait, but then it was from Troas they received a Macedonian call, "Come over and help us." Then when a boat arrived, they all decided it was the mind of the Spirit of God, they should come over into Macedonia. I remarked at that time that God's waiting time was not wasted time. He caused Paul and his companions to wait at Troas. Now here we learn in chapter 20 that when Paul was at Troas, he certainly was not wasting his time. Because when they get back here to the town of Troas, there's a group of people meeting as a local church. Now notice where they met. They met in an upper room. And in all probability, it may have been the loft in some fisherman's home. It certainly was a humble place, but it was used to good purpose. I mention this because some people have an idea today that you can only have a church meeting when you have some great big fancy building with very special windows in it and some certain ornaments in it and so on, and you must have pews of a particular make and so on. My friend, listen, nowhere in the New Testament do we ever find that the church had to have a big fancy building. If God blesses us with such a place, we should be thankful. But many a group of Christians have had to go into the dens and glens and hide themselves, and some have to go into the woods. Some have met in caves. Some have met up in lofts in houses, and some have met down in basements. Yes, a lot of Christians have had to go into hiding in order to hold their services. But no matter where they meet, whether it be in an old barn at a farm, or whether it be in a canvas tent, if the Lord is there, it becomes a holy place because of his presence. Don't think, my friend, that you can only worship God when you're in some great big fancy building. You can worship God in a very humble place. I want you also to notice the purpose for which they met. It distinctly says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." Now, I know a lot of people that like to pass over this. They say it's of no consequence. My friend, everything in the Word of God has a meaning. The purpose for which they met to break bread. On this occasion, they were privileged to have in attendance an imposing company of visitors, including the Apostle Paul, with a number of preachers and teachers, including Dr. Luke. But it was their purpose to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. You see, the main center of that gathering was this. They would have the emblems there for the communion. They would have the bread, and they would have the cup. And there they were going to engage in a time of worship, the breaking of bread. I want to ask every one of my listeners today, does it mean anything to you when you read these things in the Word of God? Way back in chapter 2, in the continued steadfastly in the Apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Does that mean anything to you? When you come to chapter 20 here, and they met upon the first day of the week, now not the first day of the year, not the first day of the month, the first day of the week, they met to break bread. When you read that, and then when you go over to 1 Corinthians 11, and you read about the breaking of bread there, does it mean anything to you, my friend? It ought to. That was the purpose for which the believers met on the first day of the week. It's perfectly true, of course, that Paul ministered to them while he was there, but they didn't meet for the sake of Paul's ministry. They met for the sake of remembering the Lord. The Lord had to have the prior place, and Paul's ministry came in as a secondary thing. Now you'll notice the next few verses, it's the missions to many towns. There's no record of any preaching, but Paul took a 20-mile walk in solitude. Perhaps for health reasons, or simply for meditation upon his future work. But no doubt the other preachers did some work in the various ports of call.